Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we conclude our study of this great sermon delivered by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to the leaders at that time of pagan thought in the world. We thank you for the work of your Spirit through our brother in the first century. And we pray that in this final study, we would really have impressed upon us that we need to get people to repentance, to faith, in light of the wrath to come, in light of the fact that there is a judge and it is not them. We pray, Lord, for faithfulness in this regard, because we understand that so much of this is a spiritual struggle, because we want to be liked, every one of us. We want to have friends. And sometimes the desire to make friends gets in the way of us really being a friend to the lost by telling them the truth, truths that are necessary for the salvation of their eternal souls. Give us grace, as your word says, we are but dust. And so we pray that you would carry us by your Spirit, enabling us to be faithful in these ways. Help us to learn these things in this time. And for those that are here who do not know you, we pray that they would turn to you even today, that they would not passively appreciate the cohesiveness and wisdom of the Christian worldview, but that it would grow to be saving faith in them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in that prayer, today we're going to conclude our study of Paul's address at Mars Hill to the Areopagites, which is known as his Areopagitica. One of you thought I cleverly coined that phrase myself. I did not. That is what theologians call this. As noted many times, what Paul has given to these men, and as we'll soon discover, at least one woman too, is the Christian worldview, broadly speaking. And very shortly, I'm going to reread with all of you the entirety of Paul's Areopagitica, beginning back in verse 22. And as we go, I'm going to call out the distinct and essential elements of our worldview as he states them, so that as we conclude our study of this sermon, we do not lose the forest through the trees. But first, what I want you to be aware of is that all of these elements are pieces of a great bridge. And like all bridges, the individual pieces matter, because if any of these should fail, you'd collapse into the ravine or the river below. And if you're one of those people that happens to be especially afraid of heights, you might have a tendency to be aware of the crucial role that each stage of a bridge plays, of each pylon below and its corresponding section. So yes, each portion needs to be there. And it, of course, needs to connect to the one that comes next. And in this way, it would be impossible to deny the critical importance of any of those individual sections. But in the final analysis, if the bridge doesn't go anywhere, well, then none of the pieces matter. It is the final destination that makes sense of the bridge in the first place, of why it even exists. And the final destination in this instance is accountability to God as judged through Christ. The world has many Christian apologists in it who are neglectful of this. These are men who are expert in their section of the bridge as we are thinking of it. By way of metaphor, they can tell you all about its construction, what materials were used, how it was built, how it was designed. This could come in the form of creation apologetics, teleology, cosmology, even resurrection apologetics can be given in this way. And the way of being a bridge to nowhere, because at the end of it is not the God who judges. He is not the final destination. It is judgment that necessitates repentance. And repentance is what takes our worldview out from amongst the pantheon and renders it what it rightly is, which is an all-or-nothing proposition. Repentance in light of coming judgment makes the difference between Christianity as taught in a world religions class at some secular institution and allows it instead to be seen as the narrow path that you must take or you will enter into judgment. Absent judgment and repentance, those apologetic elements of our faith are just intellectual propositions. But when they are included as they must be, well, then and only then can we answer the greatest of questions, which was asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? And that, of course, is answerable by believe in the Lord Jesus. So this said, as a way to guide your thinking to where it needs to be at the outset, begin with me one last time in verse 22. And then when we hit verse 30, we're going to slow down and start to parse terms and exegete and apply, being that that will largely be new territory for us. But as stated previously, on the way there, we're going to recognize the individual aspects of our worldview as Paul preaches them to those that are there at Mars Hill. So Acts 17, starting in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So, to stop here and briefly reiterate, God is, period, he exists. He is also one. He is the creator of all things, and he is Lord, which is to say that he is sovereign. He is guiding and directing and determining and decreeing whatsoever comes to pass. Continuing in verse 25, though, he is also not served by human hands as though he needed anything. So he is, on top of what Paul has already given, self-sufficient. Going on, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So he is immanent, close, near, as well as he is transcendent. And he is, therefore, our sustainer as well as our creator. We also learn here that he is a personal God. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So as we went into last week, there is only one race of human, the human race. God is not also vaguely involved in human affairs, but he is intimately involved, having even determined the present geopolitical map, present for them, present for us, present in all times. He draws the lines and determines the success of one people group over another. Verse 27, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Again, God is near and God wants to be found. He is seeking true worshipers, as John's Gospel says. Verse 28, continuing, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the craft and thought of man." So we are the singular human race, and we as a singular human race are made in God's image alone. This distinguishes us from anything else that has been created. And us being made in the image of God is the culmination of all that came before that. Paul was building to that in many respects. And that also sets the stage for what remains. So beginning in verse 30, we're going to see that. We're going to start to move forward phrase by phrase, exegeting and applying as we go. But let me give you just a little bit of helpful preface before we actually look to the text. So let me say here first that what remains of Paul's speech to this Athenian council does not have that same all things to all men feel of what has preceded it. And we have noted his particular means and approach to reaching them where they're at, utilizing cultural references and touch points. But the conclusion of this is not going to be like that. He's not going to draw in any way from Greek culture or from Greek philosophy or from any existing religious thought outside of the canon of Christianity. And that is precisely because the Greeks have absolutely no even conceptual foundation for an eschatological judgment, nor in fact a resurrection. So what comes next is distinctly Christian in message, to the point that one Christian scholar actually makes the claim that verses 30 and 31 were, quote, the only Christian sentences in the Areopagus speech. And I agree with this because I understand that what he means is not that the rest was somehow pagan, only that the rest alluded to their culture and sought to find common ground, whereas what we are about to consider comes straight, again, from the Christian canon of thought and doctrine. And only that. And by the way, this point's going to come in every gospel encounter you'll ever have with an unbeliever if you are faithful. You can use common ground, but that's only going to extend so far until eventually you're going to hit what will be for them uncharted territory and probably what they will consider to be hostile territory, as will be the case here in our text, as you will see. And let me say first, before I expand upon that there is nothing to say, actually, that you have to build bridges from a person's experience or commonly shared culture. They like using literal water to get to living water, or the concept of an unknown God to get to the actual God, or using some illusion like, as your poets have said, but this is what the scriptures say. It is enough to be faithful to the simple message. And so if you thought that you had to be all kinds of pithy and clever as you give the gospel, and this causes you distress, be at ease, Christian. We thank God for those examples in Scripture. We thank God for the wisdom and the brilliance of men who do this. But if you're nervous, just give the nuts and bolts. And don't worry about where they're coming from in particular, because it turns out that those nuts and bolts transcend all of human experience anyways. But if you are helped by that kind of an approach and adept at its use, common ground is a beginning. It is a staging point. It cannot ever be the end, because it is not our ideological, religious, or philosophical common ground with the unbeliever that damns them or leaves them damned. It is that which makes us wholly different. And so for this portion of the interaction, for Paul, that begins in earnest in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere, should repent. So as I say, you can look high or low for any such statement ascribed to Zeus or to Ares/Mars or to Athena or to Epicurus or to Aristotle or Plato, but I assure you, you will come up short. Again, he was able to build a bridge utilizing some of those influences, but now Paul has taken these men across that bridge to solid land, and that solid land does not look like anything they've ever seen before. The Athenians here are certainly starting to realize that this faith that Paul is expounding is in fact completely alien to them. And it begins with a call for these men to repent, because the time of overlooking ignorance has come to an end. And however dire that may sound, it actually means the time of much greater grace has begun. Ask yourself, how many people groups prior to the Great Commission went unwarned and untestified to concerning the true God? How many other polytheistic societies might have had unknown gods just in case they missed one, because they were so superstitious. And yet those other societies were permitted to linger in darkness from their beginnings to their ends. Many came and went, and did so without a single spoken word from any servant of God, any prophet concerning his nature and his expectations of them. Yes, they had the heavens declaring God to them. They had the earth and all that is in it proclaiming his invisible attributes, so that they were without excuse. But they had no prophet to preach of a coming Christ. And although natural revelation is again sufficient for judgment, it is not so for salvation. Salvation requires, in fact, the sequence of graces that are listed in Romans 10, 13 through 15, which says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So four rhetorical questions are posited there. And I'll go back through them with you. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now the call is obviously a call which amounts to a sincere exercise of faith. Thus you have believed. So this is not a rote recitation of a formulaic equation, a series of words that you say, like Islam has, and then apparently God is obligated to give you salvation because you have said these things. This isn't merely a verbal assent. This is the soul ascending. Next question, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? So our faith is not just intellectual in nature, but it does begin in the mind, and that requires the message to be conveyed. That requires hearing. And how will they hear without a preacher? This is the way that God has chosen to work in the world. He didn't have to, but a preacher has to be sent to somebody, so every person who is elect has had a messenger sent to them, or if not, they would not be able to hear. And how will they finally hear unless a preacher is sent to them? How will they preach, rather, unless that preacher is sent? So it is the work of the local church, of the body of Christ, to send these men out, to equip them, and then to supply the means for them to minister in this way. Now, let me give you the answer to all four of those questions in order. Okay? They are as follows. They won't, they won't, they won't, and they won't. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They won't. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They won't. How will they hear without a preacher? They won't. How will they preach unless they're sent? They won't. And this, of course, means that in the times of ignorance, they didn't. That is what made them ignorant. That is what made those times that way. And what were they ignorant of? They were ignorant of eternal life. So ignorance, in that sense, definitely was not bliss. As people lived and they died and they were judged, and they lived and they died and they were judged. Pattern was life, death, hell on repeat. But that pattern was permanently broken by all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Of course, this is King Jesus speaking. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, based upon this of which we are presently speaking, have you ever considered what a grace it is for you to live in a post-apostolic era versus the pre-apostolic one? What a grace it is for you to live in the light of divine revelation as none of your ancestors did in ancient times, being that we are all Gentiles here, correct? So when I speak of those who lived and died and were judged for generations with no witness, I guess I'm speaking of all of our forefathers according to the flesh. What an advantage we have over these. What great grace. There is a kind of a problem with the Christian faith that we're running into, and I use problem with air quotes. And that is that the Christian faith is a faith with so much grace inherent to it that good faith Christians who love the Lord and even that live lives that are marked by gratitude to God can still actually forget about whole primary categories of grace. There are just so many of them. We can unintentionally overlook profound graces that we have received, and we often do this with the giving of the gospel message to us. We will rightly and readily praise God for the fact that we were given the grace of salvation. This is top of mind for us, and it should be. But before that, we were also given the grace of having been sent a certain person or many to tell us about the salvation that we received. And this puts us on the right track if we're thinking, you know, back into what led us to Christ. But if you broaden it out a bit, you'll uncover a great and often neglected truth. And that is that it was a profound grace and an immeasurable one for you to have ever been permitted to hear the message of the gospel at all. For one such as you, for one such as me, to have heard that heavenly message, for it to have even graced our ears, much less any effect that it might have had. Just that fact. I want you to consider this concept as it relates to this. Speaking of divine salvation revelation, Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." A lot of people don't know that there are actually people that you should not give the gospel to, but according to Jesus, there in fact are. And those are them, dogs and the pigs. You shouldn't communicate divine things to one such as these. And what are these? What are dogs and pigs? How are they actually defined? Well, they're vile wretches. They're hell-bent on getting to hell. These are the proverbial fools who, when corrected, only hate the person who is doing the correcting, even though said person is giving them words of life that lead to life. These are captives of their own depraved wills who love their wretched captivity, by the way. They don't want to be freed. And so if you try to open the cage, they'll just turn and bite your hand because this is their nature. Us, the references here. The ancient dog ate putrid garbage and bit any human that might have been sympathetic to it. So you wouldn't have tried to lend a sympathetic hand to such a dog because they would have only rewarded you by again trying to bite your hand off. And this is not because of anything external to this creature. Again, you're trying to help them. That is the external influence. Still, though, based upon their nature, they respond violently. And the pig doesn't wallow in its own excrement because it's forced to. It does so because it's filthy by nature. So then say you were to take the pig or the dog for some reason or another, and you were to put them in a palace. Very soon that palace would cease to be a palace, and instead it would become a cesspit. Any grace then is wasted on these. You can give them everything, and they will turn it all to ruin. And yet the following is descriptive of all of our former lives. Ephesians 2:1-5. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." If that doesn't fit the nature of a pig and a dog, then I guess I don't really understand the references. But obviously concludes with, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And also there is, of course, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, you might say, pigs and dogs were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, of course, I do know that Christ in Matthew 7 is speaking there of the chronically hostile hearers of the gospel, the ones who hate God and hate his servants, precisely because these servants have loved them enough to tell them that there is salvation for sinners just like them. And so they desire to trample them and to tear them to pieces, and they act upon that desire. But can anybody say that our former lives, as articulated by Paul in either of those passages, which were actually just death while still upright, do not constitute the same disposition? There is this debate among high-minded Calvinists about whether a sheep has always been a sheep and can only have been a sheep even prior to conversion, or whether they become a sheep at the point of conversion. I mostly am not interested in this discussion. I actually don't believe that a sheep becomes a sheep until they are converted. And then prior to that, I do believe that they can be a wolf. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. They can be a goat. They can be a pig. They can be a dog. But in any event, whether they are or are not those things, by way of definition, they certainly all behave that way. We all behave that way, to some degree, to varying degrees. If you're newer to this congregation, there's a running joke here that you might not be aware of, and it's that there are many here who, prior to being converted through the ministry of this church, hated me. Like, very much so, could not stand me. And yet they are here now in this church as members of the church that I pastor, because it was not actually me that they hated. It was my message, which was, you are not a Christian, you cannot be. You cannot live the kind of life that you live and claim to belong to the Lord Jesus. Heaven is not coming for you, wrath is. At that point, they didn't like me very much, but then they realized that I was telling them the truth according to the scriptures, which I took them through, and then they came to love me and to be members of this church. So then we were all, myself included, characterized at least by the actions of pigs and dogs. Let me give you, though, a wonderful paradox of the Christian faith, and that is that pigs and dogs, which are not fit to hear the message of the gospel, the message of Christ and Him crucified, who are, not to be gratuitous but only accurate, only fit for the burning, who being enabled to hear the message of the gospel in a very real sense is a travesty, are enabled to hear that message nonetheless. A message so divine and beautiful should never fall upon the ears of creatures so vile. And yet, by the grace of God, it does, because God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He conveys this fact to us through ears that can hear, because we have been made sheep. But prior to meeting the shepherd, we were not so. We were dogs and pigs. And He gave us that message to cultivate, call, and equip us. He sent a preacher to preach to us, whether they were clergy or laity, that by hearing we may believe, and by believing we may call out to Him, enabling us to be saved. And so that message that defiled sinners should not be permitted to hear, we have heard by grace. And it is a strange thing to say that Christians have the problem of having been given too many graces to remember. But it is true in a sense, and we should thank God and praise Him for that too. Thank You, Lord, that we cannot even remember all the things that You have done for us, even those things which are necessary for our salvation, because they are so manifold. Now, the question should be, as we continue in Acts 17:31, what accounts for this great paradigm shift from times of ignorance to times of revelation? Well, Paul's answer is in verse 31, because He, God, has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He determined, having furnished proof to all by raising Him from the dead. It is the proof of the resurrection that has now been offered that accounts for the change. This is the new variable. The other issues there in verse 31 were already established. The reality of a final judgment by God is knowable from the Old Testament and from the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. And the Son incarnate, being the judge through which the Father judged, was also taught by Christ Himself in His earthly ministry, most notably in John 5, verses 25 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing from myself, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this all is known, at least if you are familiar with the Old Testament's teachings and you are familiar with what Christ taught while on earth. But what has now changed is that God has furnished proof to all, says the text, by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, before we go any further, I want to address what this offering of proof demonstrates about God's posture toward sinners, including the Gentile nations, as well as what it does not, and we're going to start there with the latter. This is not in any way an admission that man is in any kind of a position to judge the validity of God's authority, nor that of his Messiah. And I could see how this could confuse some, because proof is evidence, and evidence is offered where? It's offered in a courtroom, where it is considered by a judge or a jury, and then they pronounce judgment based upon their assessment of the evidence. But that context, I assure you, does not in any way translate to this. Firstly, although all proof is evidence, not all evidence is proof. Let me give you an example. If you have a prosecutor prosecuting a murder case, say, he may demonstrate that the defendant doesn't have an alibi to account for his whereabouts at the time of the murder. Well, that may be evidence, but it's not proof. Because just because you can't prove where he was doesn't mean that he was at the scene of the crime, committing the crime. Whereas if you have a very clear, not grainy videotape of the murderer committing the murder, well, that's both evidence and proof. And that is, in fact, much more the nature of this proof. So this is not, then, to use that courtroom analogy again, the kind of evidence that gets presented at a trial. No, the resurrection is the kind of evidence that gets the trial thrown out by any reasonable judge, because there is no rational case to be made to the contrary. It is so clear that it completely settles the matter. And further, according to verse 31, there is a judge and there is an accused, but the sinner is most definitely the accused and not the judge. The judge is the Father through the Son. And the responsibility of sinful man is not to adjudicate anything. It is rather to repent. So this is not evidence that's being offered to sinful man in order to be weighed by him. This is proof that demands acknowledgement being presented to sinful man by a God who demands that he accept it, and that acceptance is repentance. And general revelation and special revelation share this trait in common. Both offer proof to humanity about God's attributes and actions, and of a kind that is undeniable. When God gives proof sufficient for judgment, he gives it in the form of your existence. In the case of general revelation, the fact of your existence is the clearest demonstration that somebody made you. And you cannot deny that. You look around you, you see nature reconstituting materials that were there previously, recycling, renewing. You don't see anything spawning from nothing. That is the irrefutable proof that the Lord God has given all of us that he exists. And the resurrection of Jesus is on the same level as that. It happened for the whole world to see. And every incentive structure at play at the time was opposed to it, making any other conclusion even less possible. The incentive structure for the Sanhedrin was to keep Jesus in that tomb, wasn't it? More than anything, they needed to do that, and they only had that one job to do. Everything hinged upon that, and yet they could not do it, because even though they took every necessary step, humanly speaking, to make him stay in the tomb, there was truly an act of divine will that broke that stone loose, and he rose from the dead, and he walked out. There's not another explanation for that. And the incentive structure also for the apostles was apostasy after Christ's death. But none of them did become apostate. not even on crosses of their own, not even after watching family members be murdered, did they say, hey, you know what, we made it all up, and if you can't give me back my life, then at least give me a swift death. That never happened. There is no other religion based upon a falsifiable supernatural claim that occurred in the life and the experience of its leaders like this. So apart from God's existence, you can't account for your own existence. And apart from Christ's resurrection, there is no accounting for the existence of the Christian church, because it was, again, born out of a falsifiable claim. And if this is true and binding upon us in the year 2024, and it sure is, then it was really binding upon these navel-gazing academics at the Areopagus in the middle of the first century. The Greco-Roman mind did not care about the goings-on of the Jews, but if they would have just shown a little interest in what Paul was saying, they could have independently verified these things. Luke's not the only person on planet Earth that can do the work of investigative journalism, as he does and is recorded in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Many could have done this. If general rationality was not enough, like, again, you can't have a religion built upon a central claim of a resurrection that didn't happen when it was supposed to have happened in the presence of the men who were persecuted for preaching it, then take some of your own significant financial means and hire a doggone journalist to track down any of the 500 witnesses, many of whom were still living. Or why don't you track down any one or a few or many of the thousands that had been supernaturally fed by Jesus or healed by him, or those who'd been raised from the dead by him prior to him raising himself from the dead, so that at least the category could be proved. And this would require very little, because the ancient world was a big place, but it wasn't that big. But they're not going to do any of this work because they have no interest in proving the category, because they have their priors, the end. Verse 32. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Now, a superficial reading of this is enough to know that these men are less than agreeable to the concept of resurrection. But it requires a little lesson on Apollonian doctrine, that is the doctrine of Apollo, to know why and to what degree. Apollo, even though he doesn't exist actually, still managed to have a very clear stance on this particular issue, and it was, as recorded in one of his canons, quote, when the dust has soaked up a person's blood, once he is dead, there is no resurrection. So you have here a match, and in one corner you have standing Yahweh, in the other corner, you have standing Apollo, and they are in direct opposition with each other on this matter. As I said, no matter how much common ground you find, or how well you make those connections between their worldview, their backgrounds, and your own, it's always going to come down to this. Our God is God, your God is not, and so you must repent. And in this case, the point is really that our God is God and your God isn't, and our God proved it by conquering the very same death that your God said could not be conquered. This is, of course, only the response of some of these men. There is another, and that other is found in the latter half of verse 32. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. They're seeking and expecting another audience, at least ostensibly. Point of fact, though, they won't actually be hearing from him again, ever, because into the beginning of verse 33, in this way Paul went out of their midst. The idea there is he went out to not return. Now, there are two possible reasons why it was that Paul did not return, having been, again, ostensibly invited to. And the first possibility is that they really did want to hear from Paul again about these things, for whatever reason, perhaps because it tickled their ears. But Paul was just one man in a big, wide-open world, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he had many more Gentiles to preach to. So having pronounced the gospel to them, and having cleansed his hands of their blood, he moved on. And if that is what happened here, then that is certainly not wrong. Well, Lord God didn't have an obligation to reach out to these men the first time. He certainly doesn't have an obligation to keep beating that dead horse. Jesus is not begging, and so Paul is not begging. And God is not a respecter of persons, so to speak to leaders or to speak to peasants, it is all the same to him because they are souls. And so if he chose to move on for that reason, that's fine. The second possibility, though, and I think a very likely one, is that that statement was made by them that we shall hear you again concerning this in a way other than what it appears to be in a dry reading. In a dry reading of this, as we do when we go through Scripture, you can't discern verbal inflection or facial expressions or mannerisms and the like, which communicate much. As just words on a page, this seems like a sincere request for continued preaching. But it is not a leap to think, based upon the very recent idle babbler statement especially, that "we shall hear you again concerning this" was in fact said in a very dismissive way, being better understood perhaps, as one commentator had it, quote, "enough for now, perhaps another time," such that the difference between the sneerers and the rest was not actually that one party wanted to hear Paul while the other party didn't. It was just that the one party was less direct in their dismissal of him than was the other. It's an issue of decorum, not really disposition. So, per the words of our Lord, he wipes the dust off of his sandals and he moves on, but not before taking one of them with him and other onlookers besides him too. Verse 34, "Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, Dionysius received his name from the Greek god of wine, but now he belongs to the true God of the universe, having been persuaded of the truth of Paul's words by the Holy Spirit. And as for the rest of these, most notably, from Luke's perspective, a woman named Damaris, well, all of them were members, it would appear, of an assembled audience. Okay, so what was happening with Paul here in the Areopagus was attended to by audience members, which was commonplace. If you think actually the Jews had a version of this, they would open their homes. Simon was one of these, and he invited Jesus over, and people gathered, and they learned, and they heard, and ideas were presented, and there was a sort of kind of debate, and a general audience was permitted to be privy to that for their own enjoyment and whatever benefit they could derive. Well, there were those there under those circumstances, and some of them, along with the members of the Areopagites, heard and had contempt. Others were dismissive, and still others became our brethren. Not enough that there would ever be a church founded in Athens, but the Lord God did rob from among their ranks, and I use that term in a certain way because they already belonged to him, having been created by him, and now they've been created anew by the Lord Jesus. But to revisit that point that we began with, all of this drives to this fork in the road. They are put to a point of decision. They are not simply given these pieces to ponder. This is not brought into the perspective of the Jews to be, or of the Greeks rather, to be a part of that. They are to make a decision: will you choose Christ, or will you choose any other direction which consists of the ways which seem right to a man, but the end thereof is death? And what I leave you with, after all of this has been said, we have spent 5 weeks just on the Imago Dei, just on the image of God. All of this for you is moot if you do not flee the wrath to come, if you are not put to the same decision point that they were put to, and if you do not follow Christ. And I have had people in my congregation down through the years who I believe have had only an intellectual assent to faith. It is absolutely true that there is no other worldview that can account for the existence of man and the nature of man as the Christian worldview can. And it is very true that many politicians ascribe to these positions simply because of that. Many talking heads, many philosophers, some of whom founded this country, They were theists, but they were not Christians. I have no desire to make theists or deists out of any of you. So if you have not come to Christ, come to him now. Come to him because he rose from the dead. Come to him because he is the one who established that Christian worldview which makes sense of all things, but he is also the whole purpose of it. And I pray that if you do not know him, that you will come to know him even today. And Christian, for those of you that do know him, do not leave judgment out of your presentation of the gospel. It is not a matter of affect. If your affect is offensive, if the way that you present it is offensive, then fine, correct that. But one way or another, you're going to have to get to the point that God is judge over man, and they must repent. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the testimony of our brother Paul. I thank you for his faithfulness. And I thank you for saving these souls through his message, Lord, and taking one of the members of the council there himself and turning him into a brother for us, a son to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would take all that we have learned of the Christian worldview and we would apply it faithfully and we would be faithful preachers of the gospel, not leaving out or omitting judgment and the necessity of repentance. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.